Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. This is one of those kind of weird nights. We haven't had to do it in a while where I'm teaching both sides. So we're just going to do a couple of songs, have our lesson, do a couple of more songs, and then you'll head to your group. And then some of you might remember we are going to show the video for winter camp. You might be interested in that. You might not. But I know you're probably way more interested in the lesson time, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Well, I don't have much time, so I don't want to waste any more. The title of the lesson is I Thought Long and Hard, and I just stole Craig's lesson and I wrote part two because we are continuing on in the same passage. All right. And I'm actually going to start where Craig was on Sunday with number one on your outline, or I think I gave you an arrow or something like that. Write Sunday morning down. Sunday morning. And I'm not going to go over it in depth because Craig already covered it. But I did want to start there tonight. John chapter 20, verse 1. We know that Christ was crucified on a Friday. He was buried. He was in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And then this is what happened Sunday morning. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who was John, okay, thank you. All right, it was John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Imagine their shock. Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen with his death on the cross and with the resurrection, but they were hard-headed and they were unbelieving and they didn't understand everything. And here they are thinking they're just going to go to the tomb. And when they get there, Jesus is gone. The stone is rolled away. Look at verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." They didn't get it. The idea when they had read the Old Testament of a Messiah who came and died and rose again was foreign to them, even though when we look back now, it is clearly proclaimed in the Old Testament. So what happened? Verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own homes. They didn't really research anything else. They didn't ask around. It was just, man, he's not there. All right. And everybody went to their own homes and they're still trying to figure everything out. But of course, you remember Mary. Mary was still standing outside the tomb in verse 11, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet with a bus. So Mary stays. She's crying about this and some angels come and they comfort her. And then who else comes and visits Mary? The risen Lord himself. Isn't that amazing? Jesus came and she thought he was who? Yeah, the gardener. It's a good gardener, right? And verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She thought she was talking with the gardener, but it was Jesus. And she's like, wow. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. So Sunday morning, they go to the tomb. Jesus isn't there. Jesus especially appears to Mary and Jesus says, "Go tell them. Let them know what's going on." And so she goes and she tells them. Number two on your outline, or the second arrow, is Sunday afternoon. Is Sunday afternoon. And we take Sunday for granted, right? Back then, Sunday wasn't quite as big of a deal. It was Saturday, which was the Sabbath, that was a huge deal because they were supposed to rest on that day. But from this point on, one commentator says the first day of the week became the dividing day in history. The day when God revealed His power in an unmistakable manner. So now we call Sunday the Lord's Day. And this is why it's Sunday that we go to church to worship Him. But that was the morning. What happened in the afternoon? I want you to flip over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And my hope is on Sunday, is birthday Sunday, we're combined. I'd like to give a little bit of a better chronological order of the different appearances of Jesus. Because sometimes when we think about it, we think Jesus just appeared to a few people. Well, it was over a course of many days that he appeared to numerous amounts of people. And we don't get every one of those instances recorded, but it's pretty neat to go back and look at all of the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Look in Luke 24, verse 28. This is the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking, and Jesus appeared, and you know, he's like, "What are y'all talking about?" And they're like, "Well, you haven't heard of this Jesus guy?" And he's like, "Well, who's this Jesus guy?" And they are kept from recognizing him. In verse 28, they approached the village where they are going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So Jesus went in to stay with them. When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. That's amazing. That's amazing. We have Sunday morning where Jesus is out of the tomb. He appears to Mary. Here we are Sunday afternoon. These disciples, we don't even know anything about them really. They were walking down this road. Jesus comes to them. He sits down, and this whole time on the road, he was telling them about Jesus himself and everything that was going on in the Old Testament. Just amazing. And then as soon as they recognized him, he vanished. So what did they do? Verse 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Even though it was a dangerous proposition to leave at the time that they did, they had spent this whole time getting there, and they said, "Boom, we're going back." And what did they do? They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road, how he was recognized in the breaking of the bread. So, road to Emmaus, these guys hear Jesus teaching to them. They finally figure out who Jesus is, the breaking of the bread, Jesus is gone. So they hightail it back to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, they find the 11 disciples where they were. Now, we don't know exactly where they were. It could be that they're in the same place that they had the Last Supper. And when they get there, they are telling them exactly what happened. At that very moment, the third little tick mark or whatever arrow, I want you to write Sunday night. While those guys are telling the disciples what happened, Jesus appears in the very room with them. It says in verse 33, they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." Go back to John. Go back to John, because that very appearance starts our passage for today. You see in John 20, verse 19, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" I am so glad that God chose four different men to record the events of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because you can take their different viewpoints, you can take the different things that are going on through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you can put them together and you get such an amazing picture. John gives some more detail about what was going on with the disciples. A, what was going on? What was happening here? What was going on? And I think, did I even spot you the W? Or did I give you the whole word? Oh, I'm getting soft in my old age. What was going on? No, I had a really confusing outline. I thought if I didn't do that, you'd never be able to follow along. It says, "It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." So they had already heard that Peter and John had already seen the empty tomb. Mary had already said, "Hey, I saw Jesus." And so what did they do? They went and they hid because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, why would they be afraid? Well, that's pretty obvious. They just took Jesus and killed Jesus. And Jesus told them during the Last Supper that what was going to happen to them after Jesus was gone. Yeah. When I'm gone, they're coming after you. Right now, I'm the lightning rod and they hate me. But when I'm gone, they're coming after you. Now, their mindset was, it's happening now. It's happening now, but Jesus' mindset was no. Once you have carried on your work and you become annoying enough to them, then they're going to come out after you. Right now, the disciples aren't annoying because they're hiding. They're scared. They forgot everything that Jesus had told them. They were very much afraid. Go over to John 15. I want you to look at verse 18. At the Last Supper, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And isn't it ironic that they forgot that he told them about the cross and that he told them about his resurrection, but they remembered the part about being hated. So here they are, afraid, locked up. And then B, why did Jesus appear to them? That's what was going on. They were together. They were hiding out. They were scared. And why did Jesus appear to them? And I know, Captain Obvious, you know why he appeared to them. But John gives us 6 points to why he appeared or what happened, what he accomplished when he appeared to them. All right. The first one is to calm them. To calm them. You see in verse 19, what does he say when he gets there? Peace be with you. Both John and Luke record this. Peace be with you. He also is going to repeat that in verse 21. He said to them again, peace be with you. Well, why did Jesus say this? Well, it was a common greeting. You ever heard the word shalom? It's a common greeting for them, and it does mean peace. When we were in Israel, you could go to the corny gift shops and you could buy things that said, shalom, y'all. It was kind of funny, all right? But that was a common greeting, but it was important because he did want to calm them. The doors were shut. They were afraid of the Jews. But also, don't you think that when Jesus just boop, popped up, that they were frightened by that? Absolutely. I mean, when Jesus simply walked upon the water, I mean, come on, just walking on the water, what did they think he was? They thought he was a ghost, and they were frightened of him. Now, here he is. He pops into this room. He's supposed to be dead, and they're going, and he says, peace be to you. Calm down. Don't fear the Jews. I am here for you. He also wanted to calm them, because you remember all of the Old Testament appearances of Jesus, when Jesus would come as the angel of the Lord, and what would happen with people when they saw Jesus? They would fall down on their face. And they would have to kind of touch him to calm them or something along those lines. Well, here he is calming them again. He wants to steady them and right this ship. He had spent years grooming them to continue on the ministry and to go tell people about him. Are they doing that right now? No, they're afraid. And they're hiding. He wants to calm them. But he also wants to convince them. He wants to convince them. It doesn't seem that like they're believing things, right? Mary said she saw Jesus. And they kind of were like, you know, whatever. It says, when he had said this in verse 20, he showed them both his hands and his side. He appeared to them and then he showed him where the nails were and where the spear had been thrust through his side to convince them. Back over in Luke 24, we get a little bit more information from Luke about exactly what was going on and what Jesus did. Starting in verse 36. While they were telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they, the disciples, were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?" So John just says, peace. Well, Jesus calls him out on this. Why are you troubled? And He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." I have the irrefutable evidence right here. Look at it. Believe. Be convinced. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and He ate it before them. Isn't that amazing? One commentator says this: readers of this story are often tempted to ponder, what kind of body did Jesus have? He passed through walls. He vanished. He passed through doors. But He was also physically present so that He could be touched. And He was even physically present enough to eat food. The gospel writers did not and undoubtedly could not explain such a mystery. What the early followers of Jesus did was witness to what they saw and touched. They couldn't explain it. They couldn't explain everything that was going on, but what they could do is they could tell you, "That's Him. That's Him. I saw Him. He appeared to us. He talked to us. I could recognize His voice. I could recognize His appearance. He had the nails in His, you know, the nail marks in His hands and the scar on His side." They were convinced that it was Him. And when it says the disciples, the 10 disciples were there. Thomas wasn't, we learned. But there are also other people that were there. Probably some of the women followers as well that were there. And they begin to do something. They begin to rejoice. All right. So He calms them and then He convinces them. And then He appears to them to cause rejoicing in them. It says the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Imagine the roller coaster of emotions they had been on. Passion Week was a busy week. Lots of teaching, lots of persecution, lots of walking around to different places, things along those lines. Then you had the Last Supper where Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And they didn't know who me. I don't know, it was you. And then He taught them for a number of hours, and then he's praying. And during this time, He's saying, "I'm leaving you. I'm going away. You can't follow." Then they go to the garden. They fall asleep. They're so exhausted. And while Jesus is praying, Judas comes and betrays Him. And they're ready to fight. But Jesus tells them not to. And they arrest Jesus. And what happens with the disciples? They scatter. They run for their lives. And then you have the account where Jesus' trial and Peter denies Him 3 times and Jesus is up all night. I'm sure the disciples were up all night because they couldn't sleep. And then they had to watch Jesus beaten and bruised and bloody carry His own cross beam. They had to watch Him be put on that cross. And the whole time they're probably just bawling. They're just weeping. Remember, they had gone all in with this man. They had professed that He was the Son of God, that He was the Lord. He was the one that they had hoped in everything. And they were watching their dreams and their plans die on that cross with Jesus. And then, no doubt, they cried and they mourned and tried to console each other on Friday and on Saturday and on Sunday. And now they get this news that He's risen, He's not there, they're confused, they don't know what's going on. And when they finally, "It is you. You're back." They rejoice. And I think rejoice is an understatement. Rejoice. There's lots of things we rejoice at. You did some rejoicing while you're at Disney. You did some rejoicing while you're at Christmas when you opened up and you saw those socks that you had always wanted. This is rejoicing. And Jesus had told them that this would happen. John 16, flip back over there. John 16:16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Well, that's confusing. Some of the disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because they go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while? In verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The little while and the little while and all those things, he's saying, look, I'm going away, but I'm coming back at the resurrection. You're going to weep, you're going to cry, you're going to wail. The world will be happy, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. This is all part of the plan. This is all part of the process. And so here they are, rejoicing. Rejoicing. You imagine the Pharisees on Friday, after Jesus died, high-fiving each other, or doing that thing where they run up and jump up and do the hips, whatever it is they did those days. They were so happy. They'd won. Jesus is dead. The disciples were destroyed. But then on Sunday, when they saw and they were convinced that Jesus had really risen from the dead, they're the ones that are rejoicing. Well, why else did He appear to them? He did this to commission them. To commission them. Verse 21. Go back to John 20. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, He's already done this. He's already commissioned them. He's already charged them. But what He's doing is, look, I'm here. I'm alive. Go tell everyone. Go tell everyone that I am the way, the truth, and the life. They can not come to the Father except through me. Go tell them that I am the light of the world. Do it. He's commissioning them. And then He is going to consecrate them for the Holy Spirit. That's the next point on your outline. To consecrate them for the Holy Spirit. He is going to anoint them. He's going to mark them out to receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 22 and in verse 23, or at first when you read it, they can be really confusing. And there are some heretical viewpoints that come out of these two verses if you don't read it in the correct context. All right? Look at verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when I first read that, you know what my thought is? No, it's not, does he have bad breath or not? I'm thinking about Aslan, right? Chronicles of Narnia. Remember the witch had turned people to stone, and how did Aslan replenish them or make them go better? He would go, and he would breathe on them, right? And I know, you can say Aslan or you can say Aslan, okay? Either one. He would breathe on them. And what would happen? They would receive life and they would jump. Well, that was because C.S. Lewis was a Christian and he was picturing this type of thing. All right. This is a symbol of the disciples are going to receive the Holy Spirit. All right. Just a few quick notes on this. The Holy Spirit today, we don't receive it by Jesus breathing on us. Right. We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment we become a Christian. You can jot this down. We won't have time to go there. Romans 8:9 talks about everyone who is in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. It happens at the moment of salvation. But in the Old Testament, is that how people received the Holy Spirit? No. Did everyone in the Holy Spirit who is a believer, or did everyone who is a believer in God have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? No. Think of Samson or David. The Holy Spirit would come upon men for certain amounts of time. And Samson had the Holy Spirit when he obeyed God and still had the long hair. But when his hair was cut and he disobeyed God in that, the Spirit left him. David, remember the psalm, let not thy Holy Spirit be taken from me, when he had sinned with Bathsheba? That's because the Holy Spirit would be given to people for a time and for a purpose, but it would leave them as well. Well, now the Holy Spirit cannot be taken from us. We will always have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, after the book of Acts, during and after the book of Acts, you see that there is this symbolic laying on of hands, actually, in the book of Acts, where people would receive the Holy Spirit because it was something new. It was something special. You had the symbolic laying on of hands. But what about for the 12? What about these disciples? I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. And you'll see how they received the Holy Spirit. And Acts is key because if not, you would assume that in John 20:22 that the disciples received the Holy Spirit. That's what it sounds like. But if you go to Acts 1, start in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of me." What is it that the Father had promised to give to the apostles? Noah. The Holy Spirit. So, in Acts chapter 1, have they received the Holy Spirit? No, because he tells them to wait for it. So, if they had already received it in John 20:22, it would be, you have the Holy Spirit, but wait longer. The timeline doesn't make sense that way. All right? He says in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus has ascended into heaven. And have they received the Holy Spirit? No, they haven't. Go to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Acts chapter 2, they have now received the Holy Spirit. So just to recap, in the Old Testament, not every believer received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be given to certain people at different times to accomplish certain purposes. In the New Testament, the 12 or the disciples that were closest with Jesus, they did not receive the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2. Later on, when people trusted in Jesus, they had a symbolic showing of the giving of the Holy Spirit, where they would lay hands on people and receive the Holy Spirit. After the time of the signs, now people receive the Holy Spirit at the moment they trust in Jesus Christ. And you might be wondering, why are you going through all of this? This is actually a really big thing in Christianity today. There's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit when He comes and things along those lines. So what's going on in verse 22 of John 20? Go back there. Because when you read it, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It really, really sounds like he said, "Here's the Holy Spirit." John MacArthur says that Christ is ceremonially empowering them as a pledge of the power that they were actually to receive on Pentecost 40 days later. Remember that Acts 1, Jesus appeared to them for 40 days. This is the first day. signifying that coming reality, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This was purely symbolic and a prophetic act, reminiscent of the vivid object lessons frequently employed by Old Testament prophets to illustrate their messages. In other words, Christ did not, through this puff of breath, actually and literally impart the Spirit in its fullness to them. Rather, He declared in a visible figure what would happen to them at Pentecost. So He is consecrating them for the Holy Spirit. And what's the last reason that He appeared to them? Number 6. To communicate their importance to His plan. To communicate their importance to His plan. Look at verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Doesn't it sound like He is giving them the ability to forgive people or not forgive people? If you don't like Peter, Peter can say, "Look, oh, your sins aren't forgiven. Sorry, buddy." Was that what He was doing? No, if you look at the whole of Scripture, only God can forgive sins. Right? So what's He doing here? He is telling them that they are incredibly important, that they are to go out and to share the gospel, that they are people's hope to believe in Him. John MacArthur says that this verse has been misinterpreted, especially by Roman Catholics. They think that it means that the Roman Catholic Church has the apostles' authority to forgive sins. But Scripture teaches that God alone can forgive sins. Mark 2:7, Dan 9:9. Nor does the New Testament record any instances of the apostles or anyone else absolving people of their sins. All right. And now you might, some movie, some book, maybe you grew up, you knew someone Catholic or whatever it is. The priest is like, "Your sins are forgiven." That whole deal. That's where they're getting this from, but that's not reality. Further, this promise was not made to the apostles alone, since there were also others present. What Christ was actually saying is that any Christian can declare that those who genuinely repent and believe the gospel will have their sins forgiven by God. On the other hand, they can warn those who reject Jesus Christ that they will die in their sins. So what He's saying is, you have the message of good news. You confirm and proclaim to people that if they believe in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. Or if there are people who refuse to repent, you can tell them that they are going to die in their sins unless they do so. Jesus is communicating to them the importance, their importance to His plan. Well, moving on, see on your outline, how did Thomas react? I want to look at how Thomas reacted. It says, verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." All right. So they're all there except poor Thomas. I don't know if he was going on a bread run or he was somewhere doing something else, whatever it may be. Thomas was not in the room. So when he got there, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." What a bummer. I'm gone for a while. "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see His hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand to His side, I will not believe." It says, unless I can take my finger and put it in where those nails were. I want to put it in there. And unless I can take my hand and put it in that spot where the spear had gone, and I will not believe. Now, I think there's a danger to reading. You know what we know about Thomas? We know something he said in John 11. We know something that he said in John 14. And that's pretty much it. There's a lot we don't know about him. But Thomas gets a really bum rap on things. Okay, he wasn't in the room with him. But there is this kind of defiant, because he'd already heard from Mary before the report. And here his friends, who are followers of Jesus, are saying, "Dude, we saw it." But he's saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe it." Well, he should have believed it, because Jesus told him that it's going to happen in the first place. Okay, so that's how he reacted in disbelief. Now, the next part on your outline, I want you to flip over on the back, and I want you to write 8 days later. This is the last part of our timeline. We have Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Sunday night. And then we're going to skip to 8 days later. All right. Now, there's other things that happen in those 8 days, but we're pushing fast forward because John does. It says in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. So he just goes right through those doors. No problem. And he says, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here in your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. On your outline, A, you can write, how does Jesus handle Thomas's unbelief? How does Jesus handle Thomas's unbelief? If it was us, we would have gone in the room and thrown him on the ground and kicked him or something. Said, what? I can you not believe? But he's patient and he's loving. But at the same time, he calls him out on it. And he says, here, I have unmistakable proof. You want to reach your hand? Do it. Jesus has nothing to hide. This is him. This is real. B, now, how does Thomas respond? Now, how does Thomas respond? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Did he need to do it? Did he need to put his finger or his hand in? No. There's enough evidence. My Lord and my God. This is a wonderful profession. There's a lots of people that will say, you know what? Jesus never claimed to be God. Never claimed to be God. Well, here, Thomas is calling him God. And Jesus does nothing to stop him. This goes back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that is Jesus. You are Lord. You are court. You are my Master. What an amazing profession he makes. We'll see. I want you to write, how did Jesus respond to Thomas's profession? How did Jesus respond to Thomas's profession? Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. He doesn't rebuke him, but he's saying, look, you should have believed beforehand. And imagine how comforting this is to John's readers, who most likely did not see the risen Lord. And they're like, oh, wouldn't it have been so great to be in that room with them and see Jesus? And he's saying, no, blessed are those who didn't need to see the resurrected Lord, who took the testimony of these witnesses for truth, and they trusted in him. Well, in conclusion, the obvious question is, how have you responded to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You personally, not your mom, not your dad, not your friends. How have you responded to him? Number one, true faith results in a profession. When Thomas saw Jesus, he professed him as Lord. He says, my Lord and my God. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will profess Jesus as the Lord and God. If someone does not profess Jesus to be both of those, their faith is not true. True faith also results in peace. B. Peace. Remember, that's what he wants to calm them. Peace from knowing that their sins are forgiven, that they are now a friend of God. Peace be with you. But true faith also results in purpose. As the Father sent me, I have also sent you. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. They weren't just to stay in that room, huddled and talking and hanging out. Wasn't it great that Jesus came? They now have true faith in Jesus. They have a profession of who Jesus is. They have peace, and now they need to act on that purpose. But what about those of you that have never trusted in Jesus? Two on your outline. True denial results in punishment. results in punishment. You understand, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. But if you look at this and don't really believe in Jesus, then you have not received that free gift. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and you're not a part of it unless you believe in Him. You'll be punished. But also you have that true denial results in no purpose. You have no purpose in life. It's meaningless. But then you also have no peace. No peace with God. No peace with man. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus rose from the dead. Overwhelming. What are you going to do with that information? Are you going to truly believe, or are you going to continue to deny Jesus? I want to close with 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 58. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, or the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should have a profound impact upon your life. You should believe in it, and then you should fulfill the purpose He has called you to, the way He has called you to do it. Let's pray. Lord God, we love You and we thank You for such a thorough account. Such a thorough account of Your resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight that has never trusted in Jesus, that they would do that. They would see their sin and their wretchedness and they would turn from it and trust in Your Son. For those of us that are Christians, thank You for the nails. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You for the overwhelming evidence that He is Lord, that He is God, and may we worship Him as such. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.